And let's pray together. Lord our God, again we thank you for every privilege, every blessing, every provision that you've given to us, so that we might know what it is to draw near, that we might have the truth on display before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've poured out your Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and makes them known. You've given us the Word of God that lives and abides forever, that's sharper than a two-edged sword and pierces to our hearts. Lord, you have given to us everything we need for life and godliness. You've assured us of this. And so, Lord, our God, we ask that as we read your word together and study it this day, you would use your word powerfully and effectively in our lives to transform our thinking, to change our hearts, that we might lose this heart of stone and be given a warm, beating heart of flesh, that these hearts on which sin is engraved with an iron tool would become hearts on which is written the law of God. Father, you know what we need, and you have given it in Christ. May we be satisfied in him. How would we survive if there were no mercy seat? O Lord our God, thank you that we can draw near. Please help us to understand these truths of your word, the pictures that illustrate them, and help us, Lord God, to build our lives on the solid foundation of the word of Jesus. We thank you for his name's sake. Amen. The question of Hebrews, of course, is how can we have bold confidence? I've told you several times that that's really what Hebrews is about. It wants us to have bold confidence in Christ. But we live in an age where it's very easy to be confused by alternate teachings. I mean, not only is it the fact that we live in a global world now, that with the help of the internet and satellite news and everything else, we are very much aware of far more things than we ever would have been in previous generations. It's also the case that even amongst those who call themselves Christians as we do, there are some pretty severe differences of opinion. How can we have bold confidence in the truth? And it's not just that. It's also that we live in an age of anger. Everyone is ranting about something. Everyone is declaring the reasons why life is falling apart, even if the reason why you think the world is falling apart is because there's too many pessimists in it. We're all complaining about something that is upsetting us. And not only that, but there seems to be this large gap between the promises of God that we read in the Bible and the reality of the life and experience of the average Christian. In other words, everything that surrounds us seems to mitigate against bold confidence. Everything seems to tell us that we should be much less confident in the way that we speak, that we should maybe share our opinions, but maybe not be quite so bold as to say that this is, in fact, the truth. Now, for some, the answer to this dilemma was effectively the denial of evil and its consequences. Human beings tend to swing like pendulums. That's not a reference to my weight that I'm trying to control. I mean, we tend to go back and forth. And so through miserable times, everyone will be miserable and everyone will be complaining. And then someone will come along and say, look, we've just got to put that aside and deny the problem of this evil. And so after World War II, a few years after World War II, you had Norman Vincent Peale in The Power of Positive Thinking, which effectively was ignore evil. Okay, that's a bit of an oversimplification, but when you boil it down, that's basically what the answer was. You have a singer like Anne Murray saying that we sure could use a little good news today. And so let's just stop talking about all the bad things in the world and start talking about the good things. The flightier, don't worry, be happy, had its moment in the sun as well. Some evangelicals responded to this by the seeker-sensitive movement. When was this? In the late 80s, early 90s, I guess. This was a bit of a thing. Didn't go quite as far as some of those other approaches. But the idea was to make the church a happy place for sinners, not by talking about Christ and what he can do about the problem of sin, but of stopping talking about sin altogether. What is the approach of Hebrews to producing bold confidence? How does Hebrews go about addressing this? The last time we were together, looking at the end of chapter 8, we noticed the quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the broken covenant. The damage that sin does. And this is not just the approach of Hebrews, of course. When thinking about bold confidence generally, the approach of the Bible is not to deny evil, but to answer it somehow. To face squarely the fact that the covenant was broken. To come face to face with the reality of the damage done by sin. And so what sin causes. It causes separation from God. It causes death. It causes the animosity in society. It causes broken relationships. It's sin that does this, and it needs to be answered. Bold confidence does not come by pretending that there's no problem. Bold confidence, according to the Bible, comes by saying that God can deal with the problem. And so it comes by listening to the Word of God. Remember how Hebrews started? In these last days, God has spoken by a Son. It comes from listening to the Word of God, and it comes from looking unto Jesus. I haven't quite gotten to that verse, but if you're familiar with Hebrews, you know Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the answer of Hebrews and the answer of the Bible to this problem of confidence. How can I have bold confidence? By facing squarely the reality of trial, but answering it with the sworn promise of God. We have a God who goes out of his way not only to make sure that we know his promises, but to know that he is the God who cannot lie and that the promises are trustworthy. You can rely on what he is saying. And it holds before us the fulfillment of those promises. Will we have to wait for it? Yes. It teaches us patient endurance. Now, all of that was really a justification for the title of today's sermon. I felt I needed to justify calling a sermon The Problem. But the fact is that until we come to terms with the problem, we will never understand the answer that is Jesus Christ. This is always the approach of Scripture. I'm not trying to join the crowd of angry ranters and adding my voice to all the things that are wrong in the world. We're simply coming to the Scripture and saying, we do have a problem. That's clear. What is the problem? And even more than that, what is the solution? And if we can come to understand that it's a problem that requires divine intervention, then we will understand far better why Hebrews talks about the divine incarnation, that Jesus was made flesh. Jesus came in order to deal with this issue. So in Hebrews chapter 9, we have the matter of this sanctuary again. And I say again because he actually dealt with this at the beginning of chapter 8. Let me read to you a little bit from the beginning of chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The word pitched, because tabernacle means tent, right? So it's the idea of pitching a tent. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, by this time, you're familiar with the fact that Hebrews has a habit of kind of introducing a theme and then just laying it aside while it develops one or two other points in the middle, and then comes back to the theme and dissects it a little bit more. And you have another example of that. He introduced that point in chapter 8, and then he wanted to underline the new covenant promise of Jeremiah at the end of chapter 8. So now in chapter 9, he's going to pick up that theme again, and he's going to talk about the tabernacle. And Jesus needs a place to serve. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 were spent showing that Jesus is the priest who is going to do this service. But where is he going to serve? As chapter 8 pointed out, if you were just talking about the earthly setup, he has no right to be there because he's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And so that's not the place. It's not a man-made place. Did you see that emphasis? Instead of the one which the Lord pitched in the Old Testament, we had the one that human beings pitch. By the command of God, of course. By the directions of God, yes. But it's still man-made. Rightly so, but it's still man-made. It was a tabernacle on earth. That reference to the worldly sanctuary in chapter 9 isn't worldly in the bad sense that we usually use with that word, but worldly in the sense of earthly. It belongs to this realm that we can see and touch. In contrast to the tabernacle on earth, chapter 8 and now chapter 9 talk about the true sanctuary. And remember that when you hear the word true, probably the thing that leaps to your mind is or false, right? We're used to saying true or false. Well, that's not what he's saying here. This is the difference between the model and the reality. In other words, it's true and a picture. There are probably condominium buildings all over Toronto that if you could get down into the dusty basement, you'd find some discarded model that used to be in the sales center. And the reason they're down in the basement is that once you built the condo, you don't need the model. And that's really Hebrews' point. If you can understand that, you've understood today's sermon. Please don't leave yet. I'll flesh out a couple of other things along the way. But that's essentially his point. In the Old Testament, they were dealing very importantly with a model. They needed the model to learn the lessons. But once the condo was built, the model has no more function. And the reality is, of course, Christ and the gospel. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 1 then, as he comes back to this theme, he builds on this theme that Moses built it according to the pattern. Now, when we see this idea about a pattern, we're thinking maybe in terms of saying, okay, that means that heaven looks like the tabernacle. Well, that's not exactly what he's saying. What he's saying is what is true about heaven was being illustrated in the tabernacle. So the idea of the pattern is that the tabernacle is an object lesson. It's not about the shape of heaven. It's about its glory and its purpose. What was the tabernacle about? It was about access to God. It was about answered prayer. It was about the glory of God. So in chapter 9, verse 1, he mentions two things, the ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary or an earthly sanctuary. And then he deals with them in reverse order. Verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, he deals with the sanctuary. And then in verses 6 and 7, he deals with the regulations. Now, I haven't rehearsed this, but I wanted Braden to change to a different view here because over there, that red table is a tabernacle, okay? You're going to have to use your imagination. Hey, there it is. It worked. Can you hear me, Braden? I don't know whether you can or not. I said, just listen, and you'll hear the clues as to when I want you to change it. But then I don't know if he can hear. So what I'm going to do here, Iris has this neat tabernacle in a box. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a slimmed-down version of it. Because you notice in verse 5 of the text that's in front of you, in verse 5 he says, I can't really tell you much about this now. In other words, this is a short-form version of the tabernacle. He's not going into a lot of details about this. So If you're familiar with the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the way they worship, you probably know about this, right? This is the brass or bronze altar, the brazen altar, and this was used outside the tabernacle, if you recall. It would be about there, right? Can you see that? Yeah, right about there, eh? Not bad. And so this is where the burnt offerings were offered and the daily sacrifices and all of those rituals. But Hebrews 9 doesn't even mention this. That's not its point. We'll figure out what its point is. But it's giving you just the very briefest summary of what this was about. And again, before you got into the tabernacle, after the altar, there was the laver. And this was means a place to wash, right? A basin, effectively. And this would be about here. So you'd have your altar and then you'd have this. And the priest would have to offer the sacrifices and then have to wash before they could go into the presence of God. So Hebrews doesn't mention that either, at least not here. It wants to talk about the tabernacle itself. Now, have you figured this out already? The green line here, this side of the green line, if this was to scale lengthwise, this would be the width of the tabernacle. Okay? You following me? Now, in real size, it was about 15 feet wide and 45 feet long, right? So it was three times as long as wide. And I got out the tape measure, also Iris's, on Friday or Thursday. And from this armrest here, from this armrest to this armrest, is really close to 15 feet, within an inch or two. This is about 15 feet. And so it was about that wide. And then if you go back, not right to the back wall, but about where Charles' feet are, just in front of the back wall, that's about 45 feet. So the size of the tabernacle was across here to here and back about 2.5 feet this side of the back wall, right? So about there. And two-thirds of it was effectively where the pews are, where the pews end at the back, that open space from there to the back, that would have been like the most holy place, the last third of the tabernacle. So you're with me so far? Okay, so that's about the size of what we're talking about. And I put the tape on. Isn't this classy, right? You know, if people build all these models, I get out the painter's tape and put it on a red table. But Hebrews is brief. That's my justification for this. Hebrews isn't going to spend a lot of time dealing with this. So what Hebrews is concerned about, the big thing in Hebrews is actually this piece of tape that divided the tabernacle into two pieces. This is particularly what it's going to talk about, and it's especially interested in the Day of Atonement. Now, what else does he mention fairly quickly? Well, he mentions a couple of things that are in the first room. This is what he calls the first tabernacle, or the outer room, or something like that. The first part of it, the two-thirds part of it. And in that was the candlestick. Look, if I could look at this. There, can you see that? Yeah, how's that? Isn't technology wonderful? Anyway, this is the candlestick, and that would give the light in the tabernacle. It was about there. And then the other thing that was that Hebrews wants us to notice is the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, it was called. You must have better fingers than I do. How about we just have one stack of bread? Ah, here we go. I got it. So you'd have the table of showbread. It went over here. And this table, here, stand here. Isn't that good? On it was these bread, and they would replace these once a week, right? So you'd have the bread on the table, and that would be before the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Well, what the tabernacle is really doing is reenacting the wilderness wanderings. If you remember Israel in the wilderness, what was significant? Well, of course, big things. The pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night to guide, and the manna, right? These are big things. So when they're worshiping before the Lord, what's here? Well, light and bread, right? So this is a reenactment of the Exodus. Every time they worship the Lord, they were effectively redoing the wilderness wanderings. It was a reminder of redemption, which is what the Exodus was. And do you remember the feast days that Israel had? The Passover, reminding of when they left Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles, because they stayed in booths, right? Everything about their worship was constantly reminding them of redemption. And do you remember what the beginning of the Ten Commandments is? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Redemption was foundational to everything, and they were constantly being reminded about that. Now, Hebrews, as I said, is really interested in this veil. This is the veil. I should have told you that the tabernacle was also 15 feet tall. And so this back room, what are its dimensions? Are you following me? It's 15 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It's a perfect cube, right? Do you remember in Revelation, you read about the new city, the heavenly city? It's a perfect cube. Right? It's representing here the presence of God, the glory of God amongst the people. Now, in the Old Testament, we read also about the altar of incense. That's what this one looks like here. Oh, incidentally, the reason there's loops on these things is that there are poles, right? When they traveled in the wilderness, they had to carry them, and so there's poles that go through, and they're somewhere in the bowels of that box, but I'm having enough trouble fiddling with this, so we won't talk about the poles. But this, now in Hebrews, it's interesting because in Hebrews, even though in the Old Testament we learn that this is in front of the veil, in Hebrews it talks about the golden censer as being inside the veil. And the reason is that for Hebrews, again, the point is the presence of God. And so even if the incense altar was here, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the first thing he did on the Day of Atonement was come to the altar of incense. I mean, after he had washed and that. But he would come and he would fill his censer with coals from the altar and bring it inside the veil so that the holy place would be filled with a cloud of incense smoke. And so wherever this altar was situated is not really the point. The point is what it was for. And what it was for was to conceal the glory of God so that the priest wouldn't drop dead the minute that he entered into the most holy place, because he's coming into the presence of God. And so even though it was here, it's about this. It's about the most holy place. Now, what was in the most holy place? Well, you've probably heard about this, of course. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's a gold box. It was made out of wood and then overlaid with gold. And then a lid like this with cherubim molded into the lid. Can you see that there? There you go. Yeah, kind of like that, right? You know what this was called? It's called the mercy seat. Remember that hymn we sang? Remember that hymn, what, it was half an hour ago. I'm treating you as if you're like me, right? But yeah, of course you remember the hymn we sang, the mercy seat. And the whole point of this is that we have access to God and our prayers can be made and the Lord shows mercy. But you know another way to translate the word that's translated the mercy seat in this case is propitiation. It's the same word. Propitiation means turning aside the wrath of God so that we can come into the presence of God and not be destroyed. Because the wages of sin is death, but as God makes propitiation, we can bring our prayers to Him and find mercy. But the only way we can do that is, of course, through the blood. Now, inside, according again to Hebrews 9, this is all Hebrews 9 verses 2, 3, 4, 5, you can see it in your Bible. Inside there were three things that are mentioned. Now, we already talked about the table of showbread illustrating the manna, but they actually had a pot of manna. Now, these things are really small here, so I have to... There, can you see that? Yeah, there you go. A little pot of manna would be in there, reminding them of God's provision again in the wilderness. And, of course, a couple of stone tablets, which are The Ten Commandments, right? The law of the covenant that God had engraved and then Moses broke and then were redone on Mount Sinai. That was in there. And a third object is mentioned by Hebrews. And it's not mentioned very often in the Old Testament in connection with this. But for Hebrews, this is important. You can't really see that, can you? Even if I do that. There you go. That's Aaron's rod that budded. And you remember when the people were rebelling against God and said it's not just by Moses that he leads us and so on. God had the rebels and Aaron bring their rods. And then the one that budded would be God's way of showing what leader he had chosen. Now, that was in the ark as well, according to that passage. Now, what's all of this getting at? When you think about this, there's two big things that we need to remember when we think about the tabernacle and these furnishings. And Hebrews has narrowed it down in order to focus on two points. The first one is grace. The tabernacle is all about grace. No other nation had this. No other nation had a means, God-given means, by which they could come near to God. And so you've got light, you've got bread, you've got provisions, you've got access, you've got a mercy seat. It's about grace. God provides everything that they need. The other word to remember is the word glory. Things inside, not outside, that was a brass, bronze altar. But inside, everything's covered in gold. Even the boards that would be hooked together to make up the walls were gold-plated boards. And gold threads were woven into this veil that separated them. And so everything is pure, everything is expensive, everything is the very best because here we are near God. It's telling us about his glory. And Aaron's rod that budded is reminding us of the glory of God. He rules his people. He is the sovereign God. We're not entering into negotiations with God when we talk about the gospel. We are bowing before the sovereign Lord of the universe who by astonishing grace has agreed to come and meet us here. The tabernacle isn't the dwelling of God in the sense that he lives here and nowhere else. It's the dwelling place of God in that it's a meeting place. We come together with the Lord. So you need to keep those pictures in mind. If you can hear me, Braden, that's good. He can hear me. I heard feet running. Yeah. Okay, very good. So the point of this, then, is the way the tabernacle would be used, the way that the service would be offered. And in the course of this, if you're filling out the kids' notes, by the way, if you needed answers, there you are. You can write that down quickly. But I wanted you to remember the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is one of course, several passages in the New Testament, but especially in the Gospel of John, he makes a point of drawing connections with the time of the Exodus. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt being the Greek word for tent. He tented among us. Why would he use that word? Well, because it's reminiscent of the tabernacle. In John chapter 2, we read that the temple is Jesus' body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. In what way is Jesus the temple? Well, he is the place where we meet with God. Not that box, but Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. In John chapter 6, we read one of the great I am statements of the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. In John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see what John is getting at? And in John 6, you know, he talks about the manna in the wilderness. In John 7, he talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, the light and the water and so on. You see what John is doing is that all of these pictures are wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this leads to the regulation of service. Having talked about the tabernacle, and keep these things in your mind. We're going to piece this all together as we move along here. He then turns in verse 6 to talk about the other thing he mentioned in verse 1, and that was the ordinances of divine service. So you've got this tabernacle. What do you do with it exactly? How do you use this tabernacle? And the narrow point is about access. As far as this system was concerned, it worked perfectly. And Hebrews wants us to understand that. It worked perfectly. The priests would offer their sacrifices. They would light the lamps. They would change the bread on the table when it was the right day to change the bread on the table. Everything worked fine. And then once a year, of course, not only could the priests go into the outer room, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place, into that back part. And that worked fine. He had access into that area of the tabernacle. So as you read about this in the Old Testament, everything seems to be ticking along just fine. They've got this access, they've got this, everything appears well. But do you notice what Hebrews 9 goes on to say? The priests went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The second, into the second, the back room, went the high priest, once every year. But then verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. If you've been following Hebrews, you were ready for something like this. Because Hebrews always says this was good, but Christ is better. Why? Because there's something wrong here. In spite of the fact that it looks good, in spite of the fact that everything's functioning as it should, in spite of the fact that they have better knowledge and better access to God than anyone else in the world at the time, in spite of all of those good things, the reality is their access into the presence of God was limited. Was there really remission of sin? And so he points out some of the weaknesses of this. The high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement. That's grace. But what's the limitation? The high priest could only enter on the Day of Atonement. If the next day the high priest said, "That was really special. I felt closer to God than I've ever felt. I'm going to go back today." That was his last day on earth. You don't wander into the presence of God under the sentence of death. On the Day of Atonement, he had access. And before he had access, before the high priest could make atonement for me, you know what he had to do? He had to offer for his own sin. In other words, it's not that the high priest could go in before God and plead on my behalf. Before he can do that, he has to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Not even the high priest really has the right of access. The way has to be made open for him. And not only that, when he does make room for me, when he does appeal to my need and my case, he has to bring blood for me. It's not the high priest in his person, but the high priest as the appointed representative bringing the sacrifice that God had provided. Do you see the point that it's getting at? This is grace. Yes, it is grace. And understand how good a thing it is to have access to God even in this limited way. But understand this, it was limited. And you know what's even worse, if I could put it that way? This is only a picture. Remember what we said? This is just the model. The high priest didn't even have full right of access in the model of the reality. What about the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched and not man? And that's why in verse 8 he says, you know what? The limitations of all of this are so great that it's really not even possible to say that the way is open. It really isn't, is it? An open way would mean I could come into the very presence of God at any time. If the way was open, there would be no restriction. But all there is restrictions. Is it good news? Yeah, it's good news. It's good news that tells us what we need. It's good news that develops our longing for what we need, access to God. But it's not good news in that it actually doesn't provide it. The way isn't opened. In other words, there really is no access to God. It builds anticipation, but little else. Many opponents of the gospel in the first century had grown content with this. When Jesus came along and started to say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. One of the reasons they objected to what Jesus was saying and then the apostles after Jesus is because they thought they had a way. We already have a priesthood. We already have a way into the most holy place. And this is what Hebrews is trying to make clear. We have a problem. We cannot stand a minute in the presence of God and survive. And the tabernacle is the prime illustration of the point. We don't have access to God. All of this was designed to teach something. And it's a little bit like you might feel if you go into a grand cathedral. Have you ever been a little bit bored on a Saturday afternoon and start watching one of those travel shows? And they take you to, you know, the famous cathedrals of Europe or something. And so, you know, the camera crew goes through and you see all of this. And you're inspired by that. And a sense washes over you. Or maybe you're not a religious type and that sense washes over you when you're out at your camp or something like that. And we have the sense of awe at the presence of God. But understand that none of those things are the same as actually drawing near to God. None of those things are actually being in the presence of God. They may teach you something about it, but at the end of the day, like the tabernacle, what they're actually showing you is that it doesn't exist in that. You don't really have access. Why don't you have access? Well, in verses 9 and 10, he explains. The gifts and sacrifices could not make him perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The conscience is untouched. Here's the core reason why. Do you remember I told you about these pieces here that Hebrews doesn't actually deal with there? But you see that the priest, before he comes into the presence of God, has to wash in the basin? You thought our age was obsessed by sanitation, right? We even got, you know, squirt bottles at the back so you can clean your hands before you shake hands with everybody so that we don't share our germs with one another. And that's a kind thing. I'm all for that. That's a good thing. But how many bottles of that antibiotic would I have to go through until the greed in my heart disappeared? I could stand in that lobby for the rest of the day, squirting the little stuff into my hand, lathering my hands, you know, doing it the way they say in the pictures, and going through all of that, and not a little bit, not anything in my heart is touched. You see, that's the problem. These examples of obedience, these examples of worship, do not actually touch the heart. Regulations of earthly worship never provide a heavenly gain. The burden is the burden of the heart. Which leads to verse 10, the unfulfilled promise. They stand in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. The word carnal means of the flesh. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Do you see what the problem with this is? It's temporary. It's temporary. It doesn't get to the heart. And this is the contrast that he was making with that quote from Jeremiah about the first covenant and the second covenant. The way was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle stood. The regulating of externals, everything on the outside, doesn't satisfy the need. But do you see that little word, until? These regulations were imposed until. We've said that we're at the core of Hebrews now. So here is what Hebrews is about. How do we achieve bold confidence? How can we know that we come before God? Well, these are all pictures. These are all pictures led to show us what we need. They are regulations that were in place by God until. Joshua gave them rest in the land, which was a good picture of the rest, until. There were priests in this old covenant that did the job until a priest of a new order came along. There is a new covenant. The old covenant was fine until. It gets to the heart of the problem. The Old Testament tabernacle revealed the lack of access as much as anything. And do you realize that this is what the whole Old Testament brings you towards? The whole Old Testament is directed towards bringing us to this point when we're asking, until what? We're waiting for the answer. So what's the answer? I need something from God. I need God to act. And you know what? That's the end of today's sermon. Because it was labeled the problem. That's the problem. For all this, we do not have access to God. Until. And so I'm going to let you just look over the hedge to next week's sermon. If we stand in verse 10 and look to verse 11, what do we see? But what? But Christ. Do you see what Hebrews is saying? Here's what we had. Here's what it could do. Here's what it couldn't do, but Christ. And if we get that, we've now understood Hebrews. You may still not get what he was saying about Melchizedek, but if you get this, you know what Hebrews is about. This was good, but Christ is better. This was good until. But now Christ has come. And in the rest of chapter 9, he's going to show you the glory and the beauty of Christ. That is exactly the Savior we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you and praise you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Lord God, for every good thing that you've given to us. And we thank you, Lord God, that your way is right and good. Feed us from your word, and we know that your word always brings us to Jesus. So help us to see more of him and praise him with all our heart. So we thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.